Now we have the reading of the Holy Scripture. It'd be Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to them, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to him. But as they were loosing the coat, the owner of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the coat?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the coat, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in the heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For your days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and to level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, protect me from me and hide me behind the cross. May the words that I speak this morning and the thoughts that we together share be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
The little boy was sick on Palm Sunday not too many years ago, and he had to stay home from church with his mother. His father returned from church, and he had brought him a palm branch, kind of as, you know, a memory of the service for him. The little boy was kind of curious, and he asked his dad, he said, "Did you wave the palm branch, Dad? And why?" And he said, "Well, you see, son, when Jesus came into town, everybody waved palm branches to honor him, so we got palm branches today." Little boy replied, "Man, the only Sunday I miss is the Sunday that Jesus comes." This morning, as many of us know, and as we've worshipped already, is Palm Sunday. We have journeyed in this Lenten season from Ash Wednesday to today. And this is the day where an entire city threw a parade for Christ. As Jesus rode into the city, the people threw palm branches in anticipation of his coming. Hence, we all know it as Palm Sunday. This day, Jesus was fairly universally worshiped and praised. For us, this day is a little bit of a bittersweet, because even as we read of this celebration, we know that Friday comes, that the cross looms. We know that many in the crowd who praised and sang hallelujahs will in a few short days exchange words of praise for words of death. Shouting hosannas today and not that much further in the future, shouting crucify him. Over 2,000 years ago, the Sadducees had a tradition where they believed that the Messiah would show up 4 days before Passover. They kept the gates of the temple open so that the Messiah could walk right in and take his rightful place. Hebrew nationalistic fever was always at its peak on this particular day. The Romans would have known that as well, and they had their troops on high alert. They feared another revolt may be attempted, maybe even led by a religious radical. It had happened in the past, and tensions were quite high. The people of Jerusalem knew well the scripture, and they knew well that on this day, 4 days before Passover, that here is a man coming riding on a colt. And I'm sure that this scripture would have come to people's minds, the scripture that was first read from the Old Testament, from Zechariah. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the day, 4 days before Passover, that Jesus enters Jerusalem riding on a colt. The day as predicted by Zechariah. Now Jesus would have been coming from Bethany, the Mount of Olives, riding across the Kidron Valley, which actually they call it a valley, but it's really more like a steep canyon for any of you who have been there or seen the pictures. He would have ridden across and actually right past the original city that King David had built, which is now and was then outside the city walls. And coming up the ridge, he would have been right outside the city wall where the temple would have been directly sitting behind that wall, by far the most prominent structure. Right there is where Jesus was entering the city 4 days before Passover on a colt, right outside the temple. Can you imagine that scene? Can you relive it in your mind? For long as anybody had remembered, this had been a tradition that 4 days before Passover, the Messiah would come on a colt. And here is Jesus, 4 days before Passover, on a colt, clearly headed to the temple. And the people go crazy. They set out branches in front of him to honor him, to make the way before him beautiful. To ride into the city on a colt rather than walk into it, as he had done so many times before. It must have been a very difficult decision, because it was a public declaration that Jesus was making that he was the king. You see, in times of war, the conqueror would come in on a prancing stallion. But in times of peace, the king would ride in on a colt, to symbolize that peace prevailed. No one in that crowd missed the meaning. A declaration of a king was being made. Now, there were so many visitors to Jerusalem at this time. I mean, it was traditional for Passover. For us, think of it maybe as the 4th of July in Washington, D.C. Many of these visitors to Jerusalem would walk to the temple, and they would take branches to lay down and worship. And they would sing songs. One of them, which was well known to everyone, was Psalm 118, which is what they would say to Jesus as he enters the city. They literally say in Hebrew, "Lord, please save us. Lord, please save us now." I got to believe that for Jesus, this was a very conflicted time. For it truly was a prophecy being fulfilled. And he truly, absolutely was the promised Messiah. And he truly deserved the praise that was being offered to him. But he also knew that many of the people who were so excited about him coming into the city, riding upon a donkey, would be the same ones who would mock him in a few days. Some would greet him with laughter, amused by what they saw, a carpenter pretending to be a king. Some would laugh, "What a lunatic, living in this world of fantasy." Some would be angry. "How dare you ride into the city on a colt? What arrogance and blasphemy that is against God." And many would hail him with joy, eager to place a crown on his head. I am sure that standing among that crowd of those that were shouting were many who had witnessed his miracles, many who had listened to his teachings. And there were also there those who loved him, those who had been healed as lepers, maybe Zacchaeus, maybe the daughter of Jairus, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Mary Magdalene. I am positive that they were all there. Their lives forever changed by this man, Jesus. And I am sure that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were there as well, full of jealousy and confliction. And the Romans, standing very watchful, keeping an eye out for any trouble that might happen. How were the apostles reacting? I suspect many of them were basking in the glory that, yes, I had indeed chosen the right one to follow, thinking perhaps maybe of what the glory meant for them. Can't you just see Peter walking with his chest expanded, joining the crowds? Maybe thinking now it was indeed worth it to leave the nets and the boats. Thomas was there, the one that we will someday think of as the doubter, but who at last week we talked as one of the most brave and courageous ones. They were all there, loving faces and sinister faces, anxious faces. Jesus knew that just over the horizon, just in a few short days, loomed the cross. But despite this, he set his face toward Jerusalem. But then the parade stops. Jesus pauses to look down on Jerusalem, and he weeps. So why are so many so excited about Jesus? I mean, they had great expectations of him. They had heard of his miracles of raising Lazarus from the dead. I mean, you know word had gotten around about that. You don't keep something like that quiet. They saw him as one who would make their lives better. Now, Jesus doesn't perform any miracles for people after he enters Jerusalem. His teaching becomes serious and becomes tougher to hear. He talks now mostly about submission and commitment. It's not the message that the people were expecting or wanting to hear. Christ did come to make their lives better, but not in the way that they expected or wanted. Perhaps the way at times that we expect. He came to deal with the burden of sin that had so infected their lives and ours, that it caused so much grief, hurting relationships, creating distance between us and those we love, leaving us empty. And with that, Jesus came with submission and humility and commitment to God to make our life better. I'm sure the crowd said, well, that's one thing, but what's this about commitment and submission? I didn't really count on that. A few years ago, Rosie O'Donnell, who many of you are very aware of, she was in the movie In a League of Their Own and had her own talk show for some time. Rosie O'Donnell was being interviewed, and you know that she's got her own kind of slant and view on things. She was asked if she thought God would be disappointed with her and that when she stood before him. And she answered the interviewer to say, well, I think God ought to be happy because I am doing the best I can. Well, to be honest and be fair to Rosie, I think what she seems may feel fair. I mean, what better can one do than to do the best that they can, right? That's all coaches ask of us. That's all our politicians and our leaders ask of us. To some degree, all of us could stand before God and claim that, right? We're doing the best that we can, Lord. Come on, God, give me a break. I did the best that I could do. I wonder, is that really the criteria that God will use? Back in 1999, Sophia Loren was interviewed, and the interview asked her if she was a religious person and what she thought of God. Well, Sophie responded, I'm not really into religion. I'm not really that much of a religious person, but I should go to heaven. I should go straight to heaven. I mean, I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is clear. My soul is white as orchids. I should go to heaven. I think most people at times would echo Sophia's words as well, maybe in some way or another. What about the people who welcomed Christ one day and cursed him the next? Or worse still, ignored him and went on with their lives and did that as Christ died for them? I mean, weren't they just doing the best that they could? Their conscience was clean. I mean, at times I think we fool ourselves. A clear conscience at times isn't all that relevant. After all, many crooks and thieves and murderers sleep well at night with a clean conscience. Is it Rosie's theology? Is God pleased with us doing simply the best that we can? Frankly, from a biblical standpoint, it doesn't hold much water. Not once in the life and ministry of Christ did he tell anyone, it's all right, just do the best that you can do. Remember the woman that was caught in adultery? Jesus saved her from being stoned. Does he turn to her and say, go and do the best that you can? No. He says, go and sin no more. So that day over 2,000 years ago, when the people lined the streets and they were absolutely thrilled with seeing Christ coming and riding on a donkey, they were doing the best that they could do with what they had. But they weren't ready for the commitment and the submission that Christ was talking about. A God who is happy with me as I do the best that I can. That's not the God that we need. The scriptures tell us that Jesus reacted emotionally many times from what he saw. From when he saw the poor, when he saw the hungry, when he saw people sinning and coming to him ill. The scriptures say repeatedly, time after time, he had compassion for them. But the scripture only tells us of two times when Jesus cried. Once we talked about last Sunday, at the grave of Lazarus. And here's a second occasion. He looks over the city of Jerusalem. He sees the mixture of faces and the masses of humanity that are crowding there, and he realizes the emptiness in their lives. They had not heard the message that he had come to bring. They did not understand why he was there. They had eyes, but they did not see. They had ears, but they didn't hear him. They missed the whole point of God coming to earth as a human being. They were God's people, God's chosen people, and God loved them so much and then led them across the wilderness. He led them into the promised land, but they did not understand the Messiah when he came and walked among them. And because of that, Jesus wept. But for a brief, exciting moment, even Jesus' own disciples and the crowd now tends to offer their support. His disciples took the cloaks off their backs to create a seat for him on the colt. An exuberant crowd literally offered the shirts off their backs to create a royal way for Jesus to follow as he enters the city. Recognize what a tremendous statement that was. In the law of Jerusalem at that time, you could be thrown into debtor's prison. You could be in prison. You could have everything taken except for the cloak off your back. That was yours because that was your security. That was your lifeline. That was your warmth at night. That was your blanket. Could not be taken from you, and yet here they are willingly taking that off and putting it in the way of Christ. What a tremendous statement they were making. The people are momentarily moved beyond their own concern, their own agendas, and all they want to do is cheer and praise Christ. The joy overwhelms them, and they offer what they have, taking away the very clothes that they had on their back. I wonder, when was the last time that we felt so thrilled with gratitude for what we have, so prayerful for others, so energized by change, so angered by injustice, that we felt the need to do whatever we could do, to take the very shirt off our back if it was necessary. Giving the shirt off your back isn't just about clothing. It's a statement of saying that I am willing to reveal myself, to bear my soul to the world for the sake of Christ. What does it mean to take the shirt off your back? When you walk down the streets of Cincinnati and you witness the men and women without a home, their worldly goods stored in a stolen shopping cart, what comes in your mind? What hits you when you see a daycare toddler whose clothes are so dingy and whose eyes are focused only on food and not the toys and friends that are at a distant second? What does that do to you? These and other experiences should tug the shirts off our back. I think one of the things that we need to do on this Palm Sunday is to relearn how to bear our souls. On Palm Sunday, we need to shift the stuff off our back so we can be freed up to notice the miracles that are unfolding before our eyes. On Palm Sunday, we need to slough off this cynicism and lend our bare backs to support others. On this Palm Sunday, we need to strip away our judgment of others and instead be enveloped by the unity of their humanity. On Palm Sunday, we need to expose the smallness of our vision and embrace the goodness and the presence of God's amazing grace among us. On Palm Sunday, we do need to celebrate Christ's presence here and in our hearts and anticipate Christ's fullness in our future. Let's take it one step further. And we can judge the crowds because they turned away from Christ. And everyone did. All of Jesus' friends, all of the disciples, everyone who cheered that entrance that day turned away. 4 days later, he died basically alone. No one, even those who Jesus healed, even those he protected, even those he raised from the dead, no one did the best that they could. But my friends, that is the good news for us. Because you see, Rosie's wrong. God isn't looking for those who are doing the best that they can. God isn't interested in something so bureaucratic as that. God is looking for people who can recognize that they have broken lives, that they can recognize that they need healing, that they need forgiveness in their lives. You know, we see the death of Christ, and that is an awful, powerful thing. But in the resurrection of Jesus, there is the power. There is the real transformation. All of his friends, all of his disciples but one, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees who condemned him to death, and thousands of those who lined the streets waving palm trees and who later betrayed him, they later became fervent followers of Christ after the resurrection, because they had experienced that great forgiveness and transformation from God. Such a great power, such a great awakening, even threatened with death from that point on, could not stop them. You know, a story is told of a little girl who, while walking in a garden, saw a particular beautiful flower in one place. She admired its beauty and smelt of it, and so adjoined its fragrance. As she gazed upon it, her eyes followed the stem down to the soil on which it came from. "This flower is too pretty to be planted in such dirt," she thought. She pulled it up by its roots and ran to the water faucet to wash away the soil. And it wasn't long before that flower wilted and died. When the gardener came and saw what the little girl had done, he asked why. She said, "I'm sorry, but I didn't like that dirt." And the gardener replied, "I chose that spot and mixed that soil because I knew that only there could it grow to be a beautiful flower." God has placed us exactly where we are. We need to trust him. And in that trusting, we see that he is with using our presence, our trials, our difficulties, to bring us to a new degree of spiritual beauty like that flower. Our commitment comes. We accept what God is doing, and we thank him for that. Amen. Today, just like the city of Jerusalem, we find ourselves in the presence of Christ. I wonder what he sees when he looks into my eyes, when he looks into ours. Does he see people concerned about so many things? How am I going to pay my taxes, worrying about job security? Does he see people who are so busy doing things and being here and there? So busy that at times we never consider those things that are eternally important to him? Or does he see people who recognize for what he is, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God? I hope that when he turns and looks into our lives, I wonder, will he weep once again because of what he sees? Or will he have the joy that passes all understanding as we respond to his outreached arms and we hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." This morning, we need to leave here today thinking, is our faith casual or committed? In a week where our sins, past and present, our sins, past, present, and future, are the nails that hang him, Don't this week we deserve to give Jesus one more look? Doesn't he deserve the total control in our lives? Doesn't he deserve that personal relationship with us that he wants? Choose to give it all to him. Amen. And amen. Let us pray. Oh God, as a testimony to your faithfulness to us, you sent Christ on the back of a donkey. Remind us on this glorious day of entry that the same people who shouted at the beginning of the Holy Week were those who wanted him crucified at the end. Father, be with us so we don't turn and run because the parade doesn't lead where we thought it was going. Help us not to leave our principles on the parade ground and just follow the crowd. Help us to follow Christ. Allow us, like the centurion, proclaim that you are the Son of God. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.